I think it's impossible to take any Bible readings from this book of Jeremiah without looking at this great story and message of the potter and the vessel on the wheel. And I think it is necessary here because it is easy for us to go away with a wrong idea of what is the emphasis of this conference. Our emphasis is not just repentance. That's not the central thing. Or brokenness. Or confession, or something like that. The message that we are giving here is essentially the message of the grace of God. The grace of God. And this can only reach us through repentance and brokenness. But the great thing is the grace of God. The wonderful thing to me is this, that here in this book, which is preeminently a book of judgment, the book of a people who were hopeless, seemed to be irrevocably turned to sin and who had to be given to captivity. In the midst of all the judgments that are pronounced, there's the sweetest message of grace in the whole of the Old Testament. It is this very book of Jeremiah, this book of judgment, that gives us the promise of the new covenant and of a God who would write his laws in people's hearts and put his spirit in them that they would walk in his ways. It is this book in chapter Jeremiah that tells of the everlasting love of God that would draw people. Of a people who would have hope in their end and who would at the last come and sing in Zion because of the love of God that would never let them go. Yes, this book, this is the book of judgment, is the deepest book about the love of God. That is why it is a sorrowful book, because it is the fountain of the love of God broken open and flowing in the tears of a prophet. Well, Jeremiah is told here in chapter 18 to go down to the potter's house and God will show him something which is to be a great parable. I suppose you may sum the message up in these two words. Verse 6, behold, as clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. And then again, cannot I do with you, verse 6, as this potter? Now, of course, the character of Jeremiah's age was very tragic. We've seen in chapters 2 and 3 that it was an age of backsliding. Terrible, terrible departure from God. Given in that chapter 2 under one figure after another. It was also a day of very great moral need. Chapter 5, verse 8, God spoke of people who, like horses, neighed everyone after his neighbor's wife. In chapter 6, verse 15, of people who had become so inured to sin that they could no longer blush when they committed the most abominable things. A terrible thing when people can't blush any longer. In chapter 7, verse 10, that they would come into God's house and say, we are delivered to do these abominations. We can't help being like this. It was a day of great religious hypocrisy. Chapter 7 is Jeremiah standing at the gates of the temple and addressing the crowds that flock in to worship on a Sabbath morning. And they're all chanting, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But he says in verse 9, you steal, you murder, and you commit adultery, and you swear falsely, and you burn incense to Baal, and you walk after other gods, and then you come and stand before God in his house. And you even have the audacity to say, we can't help being like this. We're just made this way. And of course, it was a day of judgment. And yet here, in the midst of all that, is this wonderful message in chapter 18. Of the potter and the vessel. Now, I think, first of all, we must touch on this, that this message showing us the power of God over man. There's a great deal in the scripture about the potter and the clay. This is one of the great figures that is given of God. It does not mean that man is passive and he has no power of his own to do anything, he has no will. What this means is that man is ultimately helpless before the power of God. Hath not the potter power over the clay, says Paul in Romans chapter 9. In the greatest passage in the New Testament on the sovereignty of God, Romans chapter 9, hath not the potter power over the clay? And the whole emphasis of the Bible is upon this sovereign power of God. God is creator of all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Throughout the whole of the Old and New Testaments, we have the picture of God as the sovereign Lord of history. Time, like an ever-flowing stream, bears all its sons away, said the hymn writer. But God is the one who is behind that stream. And the one who is behind, the around, and within history. And it seems as though we must think of this. The scriptural view of God is of the one who is ultimately sovereign. And I think we need to see this because we live in a day when our theology has become increasingly man-centered. So much so that the recent phase of it, a la the Bishop of Woolwich, centers everything in man. And even God himself is simply the basic being of man. And we need to see that the scripture does not make man the center, but the sovereign and the transcendent God who is in that other dimension around which all creation is built. The one who is at the center and source of all things. Again and again the scripture emphasizes this, that all activity is ultimately God's. Everything is God's thought. He spins the wheel of life. He disposes of the clay as he will. He's got the whole world in his hand, is one of our popular gospel songs. And this is the emphasis of scripture. God is the potter of the whole history. And ultimately, when it is all wound up, it will be God who will be seen to be all in all. Well now, having just looked at that, let us really get into the message that God is giving here. God is showing Jeremiah how God's people Israel are like clay in the potter's hand. This has the sense that God is sovereign in all things, in their redemption, and in their history, and in their perfection. But within the power of the potter, there is the purpose of the potter. Verse 3, I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. He wrought a work on the wheels. Verse 6, behold, as clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. You are on the wheel, God says, and I am working a work. Now, it's a very important thing for us to see what is the purpose of God, both in the Old Testament and the New. This people was a people called into being for a specific purpose. Look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God's promise to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This is God's purpose for this people. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 5 and 6. You saw what I did, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant indeed, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. A peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is repeated again in Deuteronomy and other passages. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. But he's chosen you to be a holy people. A special people. Chapter 26, verse 19. The Lord hath vouched you to be this day, verse 18, a peculiar people, to make you high above all nations that he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, that you may be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Jeremiah himself brings this out in his 13th chapter, and verse 11. The message of the girdle. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. What a wonderful purpose. You see, it was God's will that in the midst of a world of corruption and idolatry and heathenism and ignorance, there should be one people who should stand out, unique, a people who were pure in their worship, who had a knowledge of God, whose life was holy, whose relationship was one of love, and who could be his missionary people to the whole world. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God's purpose was to be working upon this people as clay upon the wheel, to make them into a vessel for his glory and honor in the world. His vessel. Well, now what about you and me as Christians? Well, do you know that the New Testament is full of this? Ephesians talks about the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord for you and me. Look at Romans chapter 8 verse 29. Romans 8 29. Great passage about the purpose of God. All things work together for good, or all things are worked together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here's the wheel and the clay on the wheel. Things are worked together. And the purpose is this: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is the purpose. That every one of us should one day be conformed to the image of God's Son. C.S. Lewis says, God's ultimate purpose is a universe that is peopled with little Christs, with replicas of Jesus. Ephesians tells us a little more of it. Chapter 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And chapter 3 verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's this? Oh, it's verse 9. The fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things in Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know what all that's about? It's about the fellowship that God wants to create in a world that knows nothing about fellowship. Something which is so marvelous that the very angels and supernatural beings would look down on it and wonder at the manifold, the multifarious, multicolored wisdom of God that could do such a thing, Paul says, should produce this sort of fellowship that he calls the fellowship of the mystery, the secret thing that God has done to create a church of people who are really one in Christ. This is the purpose. Or 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Isn't this amazing? Here is God's purpose for each one of us, if we are willing for it, that we should be a vessel unto honor, whom God can use, whom God can put in a place of service. We are to be sanctified, holy, fit for the use of the master, and prepared to every good work. It's for this purpose Jesus died, and for this reason the Holy Spirit is given to indwell us, that we might each of us be vessels whom God can create and fit and use. 1 Peter 2:9 repeats what we saw in the Old Testament. Peter's telling the Christians here what they are to be like. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that's the purpose. And in many, many passages of Scripture, this purpose is there. Has God shown you that purpose yet? I was reading in my quiet time this morning some of these holiness hymns in this book. You read through them. The section called Longings for Holiness. And I saw in hymn after hymn how the writer had caught some glimpse of what this purpose was. And you'd find words like this, I want that adorning divine. Thou only, my God, canst bestow. I want in those beautiful garments to shine, which mark out thy household below. I want every moment to feel thy spirit indwelling my heart, his power ever present to cleanse and to heal, and newness of life to impart. I want, oh, I want to attain some likeness, my Saviour, to thee, that longed for resemblance once more to regain, thy comeliness put upon me. I want to be marked for thine own, thy seal on my forehead to wear, and have that new name on the mystic white stone which none but thyself can declare. I want, and this sums up my prayer, to glorify thee till I die, then calmly to yield up my soul to thy care and breathe out in faith my last sigh. Now, the man who wrote that hymn had got some vision of this purpose. He caught a glimpse of what the Bible is saying, that we are the clay on the wheel to be made into a vessel of that kind. This is God's purpose. And I believe something far more than ever he intended for Israel, because you and I have greater light, fuller revelation, far more of a gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got the cross of Calvary behind us. We've got the blood of redemption for us. We've got far more than Israel ever had. Therefore, this is God's purpose for you and me. Oh, I believe we need to see this purpose and be governed by it. Well, now, how is this purpose to be worked out? Behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Well, of course, there are three things. There is the raw material, the clay. And this is all God has to work on. He's got your raw material in mind. Now, we can't help our raw material. We are what we are. But we are responsible for how we allow God to mold that raw material and how we use it. The raw material. But there's something else. He wrought a work on the wheels. There are wheels on which he works this clay. Potter can't do anything without the wheel, and the wheel is a very monotonous thing. It just goes round and round all the time. It never moves from its spindle. It's just there, fixed in that place. But upon that spot, in that monotonously rotating wheel, the potter works his marvelous work. And God's got you on your wheel, and he's got me on mine. I remember talking to Joe Church once and saying, oh, how I long to be somewhere else. And he said to me, brother, God has shown me and many of us that we have to stay in our school of revival and let God work in us. And I had to learn that. It's no good trying to jump off your wheel, saying, I wish I was on someone else's wheel. Or I wish I wasn't on this wheel. He can only work the work on that wheel. And if you've ever seen a potter working, you'll gasp with amazement to see what that potter can do on that wheel. And then, of course, that's not all. It's not just the raw material in the wheel, but it's the hand of the potter. He wrought a work. And the vessel was in the hand of the potter. Actually, it's the potter's hand that is the ultimate thing. That potter knows exactly what to do with that clay, where to mold it, where to press it in and out. And here God is saying, I am the one who is active and operative in your life. It is what I do with you that's the important thing. So here's my raw material. Here are my circumstances in which I'm placed. But here is the blessed Spirit of God to work in me, to will and to do God's pleasure. And he is working according to the thought of the potter. He is the finger of God. And he will always work according to the pattern of the purpose. Therefore, am I in some circumstance that's very hard for me? I ask myself, why am I here? There's only one answer. I'm here that I may learn here to be conformed to the image of his Son. Am I laid aside in illness? And is my life broken and ruined? It would seem. What for? That I might learn in that situation to be conformed to the image of his Son. Am I in prosperity or adversity? What's it for? For one purpose. And Paul knew this. He said, I've learned to abound, I've learned to be abased. I've learned all these situations for one purpose only, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What is the purpose? Well, now we read that the purpose failed. The vessel that he made, verse 4, of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. The vessel is marred in the hand of the potter. This is what has happened to Israel. God's glorious purpose has failed. And therefore this people have to be laid aside because they will not repent. And yet the message comes here that there is grace for them. The vessel is marred in the hand of the potter. What has caused them to be marred? Well, is your life marred? I think one of the most searching hymns in one of our hymn books, it's not in the Keswick book, it's in the Baptist book, begins, Show me myself, O Holy Lord. Help me to look within. It's rather an introspective hymn. But there's one verse that says, not mine the life I thought to live when first I took his name. I wonder if there's one of us here this morning who could say, well, I can't sing that, those lines. I needn't sing those lines. Not mine the life I thought to live when first I took his name. mine but the right to weep and grieve for all my shame. What's caused the vessel to be marred? Well, I suggest two things. One is that there was weakness somewhere in the clay. There was a weak spot where the clay was too soft, and it gave in, and it kept giving in, until the vessel, till the potter said, it's no good. I must stop this. I believe this was the whole trouble with Israel. There was a fundamental weakness in this people, and the weakness was their susceptibility to idolatry. Their desire to be like other people around them. This was the weakness of their kings. They wanted to be like other people. And because of this, they kept breaking down. God says, you're not to be like other people. You're to be different. This is the whole purpose of your redemption. You're to be a witness and a testimony to a foreign world of something that God is doing. No, they said, we want to be like other people. And so the vessel's marred. There is a point of satanic pressure, I believe, upon all of us where there is particular weakness. There is a point of satanic exploitation. How many, many Christians, like Samson, have a weakness along the line of sex? This is where they keep breaking down. And so the devil keeps coming in, and the vessel is marred. How many other Christians have a weakness about money? And this is where the breakdown comes. There are some Christians that have a weakness about what seems to be such an innocuous thing as just foolish talking and gossip. But their whole Christian life is marred because of the tendency to gossip and to engage in idle talk. They never edify others, they never become edified themselves. They're just broken down vessels. And it may be anything. It may be love of display. It may be love of dress. It may be desire to be admired by other people. Some weakness. Some character defect, maybe, as the psychiatrists call it. And the vessel's marred. Oh, how we need to watch this. The Dutch, you know, in their dikes, they watch the susceptible points where the dikes may be breached. And you and I need to guard these weak spots. Be watchful. Peter was like it, wasn't he? But then I think there's something else too. A vessel is not only marred because of weakness in the clay, it is very often marred because of hardness in the clay. That somewhere, as the potter's hand is moulding this vessel, it encounters a hard lump. I remember visiting the potter's house in Clevedon, many of us have, and he told us that the clay all has to be exactly the same texture when he makes the vessel. And I think this was part of the trouble with Israel. Again and again the word comes that this people is a stiff-necked people. It is a proud people. We read, did we not, day before yesterday, in chapter 5, they've refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock. They refused to return. And God found it so difficult to deal with these people because of this hardness he encountered all along the line. This was the trouble with Saul. It wasn't just that he was a weak man who yielded, but he was a hard man who refused to repent. And so the vessel is marked because of weakness and because of hardness. The purpose of the potter. But now look at the patience of the potter. They say that the focal point of Jeremiah's observations here is the potter's treatment of the marred vessel. This is the focus of the story. Not the potter's making of the vessel, but the potter's treatment of the marred vessel. And you notice what he does is not that he rejects it, but he made it again. Another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now this is the grace of God in Jeremiah. You see, there are two pictures here. In chapter 19, there's another vessel. Verse 1, go and get a potter's earthen vessel, or bottle, and go forth and proclaim the words of the Lord. And then you are to take verse 10, you are to break the bottle, or the vessel, in the sight of the men that go with thee, now to say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people, as you break a potter's vessel, that cannot be made whole again. There are two vessels. There's one that cannot be made whole. Do you know why? Because it has become baked hard. And the only thing that can happen to the thing is it must be crushed. And there is an element in Israel, God is saying, that is so hard and perverse and hopeless that I can do anything with them. But there is that in Israel with which I can do something. And wherever God gets a chance to show grace, he will. On one condition. The whole emphasis in this passage is found in the word turn in verse 8. You see, it's a parable. Here's a nation. At what instant I speak concerning a nation to pluck up and to pull down and destroy, if that nation, Israel, against whom I pronounce turn, then I will repent of the evil. In other words, if there's repentance, then grace will do everything grace can do to remedy the marred situation. And you notice that God does not cast this clay away. If it is soft, if it is penitent, if it is reducible, if it is pliable, then grace will reduce it for a new possibility and new vessel. There's an old Sankey hymn, which is very old-fashioned and quite dated now. Nobody ever sings it. Don't know that I've ever sung it, but I read it once. It was something about a man walking along a field and he found a bird with a broken wing. He took the bird home and he mended the wing, and eventually the bird was healed and he let it go. But the line comes to the end of several verses, but the bird with a broken pinion never soared so high again. But the hymn ends with this, that a Christian who is broken may be marred, but if he comes back in repentance, he can not only soar as high again, but he can soar even higher. And Peter was never so filled with the Holy Spirit and so used by God as he was after his fall. No, God didn't cast the vessel away, nor did he just make it a second best. He made it again another vessel as seemed good. And what God did was good. Hath God cast away his people, says Paul? No. The New Testament says the greatest glory of Israel is yet to be. One day they will repent. And so if we repent, it matters not how marred our vessel. If we repent, grace will take us up at the point of our brokenness and make us again another vessel as seemed good. But you notice what these people did, verse 12, but they said, there's no hope. There's no hope. And when they say there's no hope, then they say, well, then we needn't repent. There's no use in repenting, so we get out of repentance. And we can now walk every one after the desire of our own heart. Remember, friend, it's a very dangerous thing to say in God's face, there is no hope for me. Because when you say there's no hope, then this gives you the opportunity to go and live as you like. Because there's no hope, I'll go on as I was. And therefore, I have no faith in the power of the grace of God to do things for me. When you say there's no hope, you slam the door in God's face. And here was the difference between Peter and Judas. Both went out. Judas went out and hanged himself. He said there's no hope. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And there was hope. I want you to turn over to Job chapter 14, verse 7. They said there is no hope. This man says, verse 7, for there is hope. My friend, there is hope. There is always hope while grace is grace and while there is repentance. There is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof waxed old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Isn't this lovely? Here's a tree cut down. The roots got old and hard. The stock seems to have died in the ground. You say there's no hope. But there is hope. Let water come near that tree. At the scent of water. At the scent of water. A tender branch. A tender branch. Will begin to shoot out. My wife will tell you how in our garden we've had to plant shrubs. And there are one or two where we've looked at them and we've said, no hope. That shrub's died. And to our amazement, we've watered it, and there a tiny little shoot has started to appear somewhere down by the base. And we've said, why? There is hope. It's alive. When water has come, there is hope. And when grace brings repentance and reaches repentance, when the water comes, the whole thing begins to revive. You just think of some of the illustrations of this in the Old Testament. Think of Samson. What a marred vessel he was, wasn't he? Marred through his own weaknesses and his own lusts. And brought down till you feel there's no hope for the man. And he's there blinded and beaten and baffled and weakened and grinding like a slave in the Philistines' prison. And then you read these words. Nevertheless, the hair of his head began to grow again. And with every hair that grew, there was hope. Why did his hair grow again? Because as Samson ground in that prison house and he began to think of his foolishness and his stupidity, he began to lift his heart up to God in repentance. I believe. And the Spirit of God began to come back to that man. And that the enemies he killed in his death were more than he killed in his life. There was hope. Or think of Nebuchadnezzar. That king who was warned more than once that if he did not break off his iniquities and repent, God would deal with him. Who was given the vision of the great tree cut down. But they said, leave the stump in the ground. And the tree was him. In a single hour his glory departed from him and he lost his reason. And he was led out and he ate grass like an ox. And his nails grew like the nails of a bird and his hairs became like the feathers of a fowl. No hope. Till one day he lifted up his heart to the God of heaven. That great man began to repent. And as he began to repent, grace reached him. And out from the stump of the tree, the tender plant began to grow. The water reached it, and his reason returned, and his lords came back to him, and he was restored to his kingdom, that he might honor and glorify the God of heaven. There was hope, wasn't there? Or think of Manasseh, that worst of all Judah's kings, who in spite of his heritage and his godly father, it said, filled Jerusalem with blood from end to end, and did worse than any of the heathen ever did, to provoke the Lord God of Israel. And God cut him off and delivered him into the hand of the king of Babylon and locked him up in prison. There's no hope for a man like that, the very worst king that ever sat on the throne. Said in his prison, he greatly humbled himself and sought the Lord God of his fathers and prayed. You read the Apocrypha, you will find in the Apocrypha there is one little section, the prayer of Manasseh. It's the most moving prayer you ever read. What happened? God brought him back again to Jerusalem. Grace reached that man. And the rest of his life he lived seeking to do all he could to restore the evil he had done. Time will not permit to tell of people like Joseph and Jacob and Moses and David and Jonah and Job and Peter and Mary Magdalene and John Mark and Onesimus and the Laodicean church, all of whom found there was hope when there was repentance. Now, how does this apply to our situations? Well, I believe this, it can apply to a life, a Christian life, or any life that has become marred in the hand of the potter. At any point where there is repentance, God can begin to make that anew. And he can make the new thing as good as and even better than the original. I believe this can refer to a relationship. A relationship can go wrong through sin. Between husband and wife, between friends, in a family, anywhere, in a church. And you feel that relationship is hopeless. The damage is done. It can never be recovered. The bones can never be joined together again. Yes, they can. Do you know this? That in a wrong relationship, when two people really are broken and repent to one another and to God, God can not only heal that relationship, but can make it a deeper and more wonderful thing than it ever was before. In fact, it is true to say that sin being what it is in us, we never really get into the deepest relationship spiritually until we learn to repent to one another. Because then we really know each other. Then we really are on the basis of sinnership and of grace. And then we really come together. And if you are in any relationship at all, there's always something to repent about. Never give up a broken relationship. While grace is grace and repentance is repentance, the vessel can be remade. I believe it can refer to a situation. You're going on a journey in a car. Oh, what bothers we have in cars, especially when the car's overcrowded. And something goes wrong at the beginning of the journey. You feel, oh, it's all spoiled now. This journey's going to be miserable. It needn't be. There can be repentance and restoration, and God can make that a wonderful journey. A situation in a church. What messes and muddles and confusions there are in churches. And people say, you can't do anything with this. It's just hopeless. Not if there's repentance. Or where there's repentance, there's grace. Or a day. The day begins and you say, oh, it's going to be a wonderful day today. I'm going to walk with the Lord today. And then you go and mess everything up at the beginning of the day. You say, that's the finish. The day's going to be hopeless now. And you go about all day in a state of gloom. Vessel's marred. Not at all. Remember a woman who said she wasn't growing spiritually. She said, oh, I don't know, I come to church and I listen to the ministry. She said, I don't seem to be growing a bit spiritually. And I asked her various things, you know, like ministers do. And I said, well, now look, did you repent of sin? Oh, yes, she said, I always repent. She says, never a night I go to bed, but I go back on the day and I repent of all the sins of the day. And I said, well, do you only repent of sin when you go to bed at night? She says, yes. Well, I suppose you knew sinned in the morning at 9 o'clock, and you got all wrong with your husband and with the Lord. And then you wait till 11 o'clock at night before you go to bed, before you repent. And I said, no wonder you're not growing spiritually. She said, what do I do? Well, I said, why don't you repent quickly in the beginning when things have gone wrong? And go on through the day. Oh, she said, I never saw it like that before. Oh, no day need be spoiled if there's grace to meet you all through that day. As the wheel goes round and the vessel's marred, repent. The potter will remake the vessel.